All right, well, without further ado, Mark chapter 2, starting verse 18. We read, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom's with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We continue in the exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and last week we argued that true religion is for the sinner, that Jesus came to heal the sick, not the healthy, that Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous. That was last week. And Mark's going to continue in the section to reveal true religion as taught by Jesus Christ. And Mark's going to use the crowds and the Pharisees. He's going to use them to prompt, narratively speaking, Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. And in this text, the crowds, again, they prompt Jesus regarding his religious practice. Or, if you're looking at it from their lens, they're prompting him regarding his lack of practice. They question Jesus here about his appearing or seeming neglect of religious fasting in contrast with the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. Okay, before we get too far this morning, Mark's argument is this. This is our argument this morning. Soften your hearts with true religion, namely, new religion. Soften your hearts with true religion, namely, new religion. And I phrase it that way to be as provocative as possible. That was on purpose. And that provocation, I think, is actually straight from the text. So just, now listen with our main idea in your head, our main argument. Listen to the first half of Jesus' response to the crowd's question about fasting. So get this in your head again, Mark 2:18. "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom's with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in that day." So Jesus' response initially to the crowds, the people, is this metaphor, this analogy of a wedding. And weddings are, you can say it this way, weddings are an announcement or a celebration of something new. Something new. A wedding is it's a public ceremony where you have two individuals joined as one, theologically speaking. And a wedding, then, it creates a new reality. A wedding creates a new reality. And it's actually so new. A wedding is so new and it's so different from the old reality that when you had the couple, those still two individuals, you'd have activities and behaviors that would have previously been immoral. So you're like living together, having physical intimacy, kids, things like that. That would have been immoral previously. But now they're actually beautiful, they're good, and they're actually commanded of them as a couple. It's a new entity. This wedding analogy is actually then, it's perfect for Jesus. I mean, it's Jesus. But it flows directly into additional statements in this passage about old and new. As Jesus will talk, he'll say like wineskins and garments. And he's repeatedly emphasizing this shift or this break between old, new. Old and new. And so, just to come back to our main argument, so, we must soften our hearts with new true religion, namely new religion. Okay, to be clear, when I say new, and when Jesus says new, we don't mean new as the opposite. So Jesus' religion, so to speak, is not the opposite of the old. Rather, it's new. It's new, and it's new because fulfilled, not new because it's the opposite. I'll say it again. It's new because fulfilled, not new because it's the opposite. And think about how unhelpful this would be to describe someone's wedding as the opposite of their singleness. I think the wedding comment by Jesus is really helpful, because the wedding as the opposite of singleness doesn't really capture what took place. Rather, a marriage is a new reality that took place in the sense that the marriage is the fulfillment of, the realization of, this pivotal shift from anticipation to enjoyment. It's a sense of fulfillment. It's actually a of continuity. So we come back to Jesus' analogy. New communicates the fulfillment and replacement of the old reality, but it does not mean that Jesus went and founded an entirely different religion, or like an opposite religion, like something like Jesus founding, God forbid, like Hinduism or Mormonism or something, or Islam. But it's actually really important we say this about our Bible this way, because the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not a new religion from your Old Testament. It's not different in that sense. It's not like we're saying there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. That's like an ancient heresy. Don't do that. That'd be bad. Rather, your New Testament in the religion of Jesus Christ is the new reality. It's the new covenant that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, anticipated. It was looking forward to. Just like, to come back to our analogy, just like a marriage is the new reality that the engaged couple eagerly anticipates. If we believed that Jesus taught a different religion entirely, now let's like finish the analogy, it would be like being engaged to someone before your wedding, but then on your wedding day, you had a funeral. That makes no sense. And that's why Jesus' analogy here is actually so helpful. And oddly enough, it's going to explain also why Jesus doesn't fast with his disciples. So Jesus is teaching, he's enacting a new religion as a teaching of fulfillment or arrival of realized anticipation. And Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus himself is the bridegroom, the husband. And now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're potentially very familiar with Jesus as the husband of the church. You're thought of it like that. The church is the bride. That might be familiar in the New Testament. But if you're going to flip the script and go, well, what about the Old Testament? You looked at the Old Testament for that. The Old Testament does not really describe the Messiah as the husband or the bridegroom. When we look at the key prophecies or messianic texts, that's actually not the picture. We don't see a wedding. We don't really see a bridegroom for the Messiah. But if we altered our search query, if we typed it in Google different, we looked at the Old Testament to look at the restoration of Israel, if we looked to look at for her prophecies about her restoration, we'd see prophecies all over the place. And when we would find them, we would also get to see Israel's wedding and Israel's bridegroom, her husband. Consequently, take a journey with me as we look at a couple key Old Testament prophecies that involve Israel's wedding. Israel's wedding. This first one's from Hosea 2. This will be on the screen. Hosea 2, 14 through 20. We read, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I'll abolish the sword, the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I'll make you lie down in safety. And I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, so now we step back, we ask, who will be betrothed to Israel? Like, who's Israel's husband? The Lord, right? The Lord is the betrothed of Israel. Let's do it again. This is Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. It says, "Fear not, for you not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you not be disgraced. For you will not forget the shame of your youth, you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like the wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Again, the Lord, the husband of Israel. Again, the Lord God who promises his union, his betrothal to his people. Okay, we got another one, Isaiah 61. This is not all of them. I got two more. This isn't even all of them. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That sounds relevant. Okay, the final one is Isaiah 62. And this will play into things later in Mark, too. This is why I'm kind of belaboring the point. Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 5 says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So the Lord is the bridegroom of Israel. The new marriage is between God and a reconstituted Israel. And that is the great anticipation of the prophets and the people of the exile. And it's now with these texts in mind and more that we turn back to Mark 2 and we read with Old Testament anticipation the following words. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So the bridegroom's here. The wedding feast of God's people is actively taking place. And therefore, since the bridegroom has arrived, fasting is an impossibility. It's time to feast, to celebrate. And not by accident. If you remember a week or two ago, the story that's right before this story is the story of Jesus feasting with tax collectors and sinners. We have the Pharisees, they're on the outside, they're not eating with Jesus and his disciples. And here, it's like a rerun episode. Like, we've seen this before. And Jesus' disciples, again, are eating with their Lord. They're not fasting. And again, the Pharisees are on the outside, not eating with the Lord and his disciples. It's important to understand why the Pharisees' disciples and John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. And the inclusion of John the Baptist here is actually super helpful because it means, at least in part, that this contrast in ministry is not merely a contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if that were the case, we could potentially make a stronger statement about new versus old. if that were only Jesus and the Pharisees. But when you include John's disciples, you say something different. We don't need to contrast new religion with old, like opposites, like we talked earlier. Rather, we can contrast it this way and say, Jesus has inherited the ministry of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, he was the forerunner, he was the messenger, the herald, who prepared the way for the visitation of the Lord. And we've seen through Mark that that is Jesus Christ, who is visiting Israel. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, and he's doing so based upon the preparation, the groundwork, the anticipation that's been laid by John the Baptist. So we come back to our point earlier that new means fulfilled. It doesn't mean the opposite. And this this idea of anticipation, of preparatory work, that's precisely why John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting is not bad. That's a good thing to do. And Jesus will even hint at the fact here that he says after he's taken away, fasting will continue by his disciples. And we see that take place precisely in the book of Acts. So the apostles, they do that for various reasons. So fasting is good. That's great. But for John's disciples, Pharisees' disciples, if we were to look back at the Old Testament, there's only one fast commanded in your Old Testament. Did you know that? It's only one fast commanded. And that one fast was the annual or yearly fast of the Day of Atonement. And you have other fasts that'll get added, like traditionally. So you have like, is it Purim? Am I saying that right? Celebrating the accomplishments of Queen Esther and things like that. You have some other traditional fasts, biblically. But they're not commanded, per se. But biblically speaking, that's it. That's it. There's just one law, and there's a handful of festivals and fasts like Purim. That's it. But the Pharisees and John's disciples, they take things to a whole nother level. Whole nother level. And these groups, they're using fasting very precisely. They're using it as a means to further purify Israel. And it's also very symbolic, very strong. They're symbolically mourning Israel's exile and sin. Fasting and mourning usually go hand in hand. Just a quick example, we have Saul, he's slain in 1 Samuel 31. Actually, I forgot there's 31 chapters in Samuel. That was a lot of chapters. But the warriors take care of his body afterwards, his bones, and then they fast for 7 days. So it's this complimentary fasting, mourning. The Pharisees were very super intense about this. We read this in our confession, I think. Yeah, confession of sin, Luke 18. But we have this stereotypical like Pharisee behavior. I'm going to read it again. It says, Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Relevant. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes all that I get. Twice a week. That's a lot of times. That would also include not merely food, but that would include oftentimes water. It's super intense, hard on you even. But the Pharisees' goal in doing this was very clear. They were using their strict, and I would argue, over-application of the law to distance themselves from the rest of what they would call unworthy Jews, unjust, adulterers, extortioners, things like that. And they would do that also to communicate their own purity and their preparation for Israel's salvation. But this will not do. This will not work. And this will not do for the simple reason that the preparation for Israel's visitation has taken place. And her Savior is now at hand. To continue fasting while Jesus is here would be, to stretch the analogy, I don't know if they had wedding coordinators back then, but it would be like missing your wedding for a meeting with your wedding coordinator. That doesn't work out. So if you're getting married sometime, don't do that. You'd be a Pharisee or something. I don't know. But this really is like the problem with the Pharisees as a movement at this point in time. Because however well-intentioned they may have been at the beginning, they've now confused their process, their preparation with the goal. They've totally switched it. And it's really a form of foolishness. the Pharisees confused the process with the goal. You could say they confused the preparing for the Messiah with the Messiah himself. That's the miss. And we would actually say it even harder and harsher. We'd say in blunt terms, the Pharisees, since they appointed themselves as gatekeepers of this preparatory ministry, it means that they actually just confused the coming Messiah with themselves. That's what happened. So rightly then, the Pharisees are deemed hypocrites. Jesus will say as much on several levels. We're going to explore them in due time. And for our text, the Pharisees are rightly deemed hypocrites because the very thing they claim to be preparing for and fasting for is the very thing they reject in the person of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of God, the Son of God. They reject the person of Jesus Christ. And they, consequently, they reject the wedding feast of the disciples, tax collectors, and sinners, ironically excluding themselves from the very event they claim to have been preparing for all along. This is a critical spiritual lesson for us, even this side of Jesus' story. We are on the other side of a lot of Jesus' teaching and fulfillment. But even then, it's still tempting to confuse process with goal. It's still tempting to do spiritually preparatory things while still neglecting what they point to and are ultimately designed for. For example, we would have before us a pile of spiritual disciplines before us, all kinds of things, just like John the Baptist, just like the Pharisees, and fasting would be one of them. You add that to your list. It'd be like fasting, prayer, reading and meditation of Scripture, church fellowship, baptism, communion, giving, hospitality, like just pile it on. All available. But none of those things are the goal. None of them. They're all beautiful, but they're not the goal. For example, you don't read Scripture to read Scripture. That'd be a silly thing to say. You don't go to church to go to church. You could say the process is not the goal, right? Meeting with the wedding coordinator is not your wedding. You can keep that in your head. And the same is true with your spiritual disciplines. Rather, your goal when you engage with spiritual disciplines is not the discipline itself. Your goal in spiritual discipline is to seek the face of God. Your goal is to behold the bridegroom of Israel and be satisfied, changed by it, to be nourished in it. In spiritual disciplines, you can say the sacraments, ordinances, word of God, all of them, they are all, of course, they're wonderful, cherished activities of the people of God, but they are those things because they are the means by and the location where God promises to meet you and me. And therefore, in Mark chapter 2, you have disciples of Jesus, tax collectors, sinners. They enjoy, in a literal sense, what we yearn for and experience through the Holy Spirit, namely, the presence of their Lord and Savior and his fellowship. And friends, that's the goal. That's the goal. And we can never confuse the process with the goal. And it is for this reason, I argue, that we're able to soften our hearts with true religion, namely a new religion, because the news come, and we'll see in a second, the old must pass away. Jesus makes this exceedingly clear. It's repetitive, in fact. Actually, after working through this text, it already made sense to me, but it made a lot more sense to me why the Pharisees had to kill Jesus. I had Pharisee empathy. Hopefully not sinfully, but I had a lot of understanding. I was like, that makes more sense. So listen again to how Jesus finishes this allegory with like garments and wineskins. So this is starting 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You know how missionaries will give you ministry updates? Like, this would be a disturbing ministry update for the Pharisees. It'd be a tough email to get because Jesus has effectively put them on notice. And think about it this way. Think about this by way of contrast with possible alternatives or, you know, theoretical alternatives. Like for example, theoretically, Jesus could have approached this very politically, like politics. You could instead of doing what Jesus did, you could have chosen to unite against a common enemy instead of focusing on disagreements or something like that. Like, if Jesus were in Congress, God forbid, but like if Jesus were in Congress now, like he could choose to unite with someone from a different political party or something to like take down a Trump policy or something. Even if they might disagree on other key issues, right? That happens all the time. They could theoretically be united by a common enemy to accomplish a desired shared goal. So maybe in this case it'd be like Rome or something. Okay, there's another possibility that could have theoretically happened. Like Jesus, he could have made concessions in his own ministry for a greater good or something, instead of just having a bunch of enemies in his own camp. Like theoretically, Jesus could have said something like, "Hey, Pharisees, I know we have different convictions on the law. Like, I know we approach Sabbath differently. I know you don't agree on who I am as the Son of God, the Son of Man. But like, just for the sake of peace and for the greater good of the Jewish people, let's like work together despite our differences, right?" Now, like I say, those as like strictly hypothetical. Like those may or may not have worked, and that's obviously not what happened, right? But as a thought exercise, I mention them because it's really important to mention that Jesus does neither of those things. He doesn't do anything remotely close to either of those scenarios. Rather, Jesus takes these conservative religious leaders who formerly had the popular support of the crowds and the people, and Jesus just looks at them flat and says, "Old, incompatible. You're going to break by the sheer fact of my arrival. You're going to burst into useless pieces due to what I'm bringing." It's like a new sheriff's in town, and it's trying to get with my program, and in fact, any attempt to even blend our programs together will result in your destruction. That's a tough ministry email update, first century speaking. And again, it's just, when you see stuff like this, it is now not hard to understand why the Pharisees are going to soon plot to kill Jesus after these episodes with language like that. And there's a reason why Jesus speaks like this. He must speak like this. And to see that, let's revisit our analogy of a wedding. It turns out that's a favorite of mine somehow, and Jesus. But to try and attempt to harmonize new and old would be like someone getting married and then being told something like, "Okay, yeah, but like live separate from your wife, like don't join your bank accounts, and like, yeah, just keep living like you're single. It's good. It's great." But you can't do that. You're married. Like something new happened. It would actually be sinful to do those things. It would be sinful to deny your spouse intimacy, to fail to provide financially, and to live like you're not in an exclusive relationship till death do you part. Because the news come, and you cannot join it to the old. We could say like Jesus, like it would burst, it would tear. There's another layer to all this. By failing to recognize that Israel's bridegroom has come, it reveals, I think, something darker about the Pharisees and those like them. And a commentator on this story said it this way, and rather than plagiarizing, I'll just quote it. And he writes, "The Pharisees assume that the way to hasten and prepare for the coming of the new age was through stricter adherence to the old covenant. They did not seem to see that the coming of the new age was a gift of God's grace, not a response by God to Israel's faithfulness." End quote. And I hope that description strikes you. And I wonder if I approach our spirituality the same way that the Pharisees approached the new age of the Messiah. Because the Pharisees, they not only confused process with goal, the Pharisees also misjudged the whole nature of the new age. And the spiritual posture that they should have possessed should have been a posture of humility in response to God's mercy and grace. And instead, the Pharisees postured themselves in pride regarding their own faithfulness. And therefore, the deadly consequence is they missed what is the gracious and merciful visitation of their own God and Savior. And friends, that danger remains. When we have the opportunity to have our hearts softened by true religion, namely new religion, and that new religion is and was a religion of God's gracious gift to his people. It's not a religion of God responding to your faithfulness. And that's no easy switch at all. It is a very difficult thing to admit that you've been relying on your faithfulness and judging God by it. It's a difficult thing to admit that you're bitter at God, potentially because he hasn't given you what you think you deserve, what you've earned. After all, you know, you've been faithful. You've got a daily Bible reading plan. You pray. You might fast. I don't know. And somehow, some way, you're being told to submit to God's gifts and grace. Many of them actually being things you're not even potentially asking for. Things like forgiveness of sins. Things like humility. Things like repentance and cleansing. Things like fellowship with restored sinners and lawbreakers. But that is the switch, isn't it? That's the difference of true religion. The difference between people who are in need of their God, receiving their God on the one hand, and the people who are sufficient in themselves and reject that God. That's the difference. And church, may we be instead like the disciples of Jesus, who by God's grace and his visitation feasted with the Lord alongside sinners and tax collectors, seeking and enjoying the presence of their Lord, the bridegroom of Israel, their very God. And may we be similarly encouraged, as in a couple minutes we will also experience that same reality at the Lord's table through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, where we are feasting and sign and seal until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, we ask for soft hearts. We pray that ours would not be a view of the new age like the Pharisees, who understood it as a moment where God would reward their faithfulness, but instead that our posture and disposition would be a people who eagerly anticipate and wait for grace and mercy that are otherwise never ours in our sin, in our need, and that we would not misjudge the visitation of our God even today. We pray that these things would enable us to exercise true religion, to not confuse process with goal, and to instead seek the face of God in the numerous and gracious ways you have given to your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.